Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 to get our study started tonight before we return to the Ten Commandments and really more to lay a foundation and to properly introduce the Ten Commandments. Before I read from Matthew 5, remember the original antinomian, you could say, probably the best single verse summary of this error that refuses to die, one of the perennial heresies that has plagued the church in every age, anti-nomos, against the law, undermining the law of God. R.C. Sproul says of our age, a few years ago he said, and I fear it's only gotten worse since he has died, not better, Sproul said, perhaps we're living in the most antinomian period in church history. Wonder if you would agree. An age where in the church, the law of God continues to be neglected and undermined and ignored and violated in a myriad of ways. And the original antinomian was the guy in Romans 6 that Paul is refuting. What shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? That is antinomianism. In the name of grace, breaking God's law. Kevin DeYoung has been a helpful voice in our day, refuting and exposing the antinomianism. He wrote a book, A Hole in Our Holiness. One of our small groups did that, a few of our small groups a few years back. Kevin DeYoung puts it well. He says, somehow in the modern church, the word effort has become a four-letter word. We've been afraid of obedience in the law of God. And he gave a few good contrasting statements here of where the confusion lies and the debate in much of modern Christianity. It has to do with the relationship between the law and the gospel. He says, here's where the antinomian leaning, hyper-grace, free grace, libertarian crowd, which is a threat in every age, but in our day, this is where they aren't matching up with where we stand as historic Protestant, Reformed, evangelicals, Bible-believing churches. He says, the question is, should all of the Christian life and the whole of Christian theology be understood through this antithesis? Because that's what they're saying. Everything has to be seen through law and gospel. And is it always antithesis? Or can we say that law and gospel, in the final analysis, sweetly comply? It's the language of the Puritans and of Westminster and the 1689, that law and gospel also find a harmony in Christ and in the church that needs to be properly understood. One other way that DeYoung puts it. Here's the burning question from another angle. Can we preach the law pointedly in Christian pulpits, like the Ten Commandments? Can we preach it pointedly, not only to unbelievers to convict them of sin, but also so that believers would keep striving for greater obedience to God's revealed will? He says, we know that law establishes the perfect rule for righteousness, that God wants us to walk in obedience to his commands, but is the only way to produce obedience the preaching of justification? That's been the message in much of the modern church. Oh, the only way to get people to obey is just preach justification. Kevin DeYoung says, is the only way to accomplish the imperatives, the mandates of the Bible that tell us what we should do, like thou shalt and thou shalt not and thou shalt and thou shalt, add them up, there's 10 of them. Well, there's 8 that are thou shalt not, and there are 2 that are put in the positive, thou shalt. He says, is it only by the indicatives, this is who you are in Christ, or can we also insist on the imperatives without an apology? In fact, we can and we must, as we see in the scriptures. I know what some of you must be thinking. You ought to be cautious. There is a lifelong war against legalism. There is a Pharisee inside of us all. But do you think the mood of the church today is more in the ditch of legalism or of libertarianism and loose living and worldliness? I think it's obvious the trend is to be relaxed about holiness, to be afraid of effort, right? To be undisciplined about spiritual disciplines, to avoid accountability and toy with worldliness and celebrate freedom, all in the name of grace, grace, grace. These are some of the reasons why we have come now to this study of the law of God. But tonight, my message is entitled Christian Law School. Welcome, students. You didn't know what you enrolled for tonight. Christian Law School. If you'd like a subtitle, what law, if any, are we under? What law, if any, are we under? We try to set the stage this morning. Grace precedes law. Grace motivates law. We obey because we are redeemed, not so that we can be redeemed. We submit to God's law because we are saved, not to be saved. But before we get into the specific commands, and please pray for your own heart, for us as a church, for me, Lord willing, next Sunday. And it fits perfect because we've also been discussing as elders and planning and speaking with Joel as well on behalf of our music ministry to update and just further clarify, especially for new people, what is our philosophy of corporate worship and music as a church? Because people come from all kinds of backgrounds and the question arises often. Well, what better place to start than next Sunday, the first two commandments? Worship the correct God and worship him in the correct fashion as he has prescribed. But before we jump into the first and second commandments, there's an elephant in the room. Or should I say, there's a storm cloud on the horizon, especially when you get to the fourth commandment. Are we actually under the law of Moses today or not? And if we're not, then what are we doing spending 10 sermons? Actually, it's going to be 12 if you count the introduction this morning and this little visit to law school tonight, studying the Ten Commandments. I mean, is this consistent, by the way, as well? Remember Graham Codrington, the homosexuality debate with James White? He was so clever and sly and smooth, serpent-tongued with his language, and he loves to lob these kind of grenades at our sort of camp. But later in Exodus 20, it says you should offer up animal sacrifices. You don't do that anymore. Oh, in Leviticus chapter 20, you condemn homosexuality, you conservative, you know, anti-gay churches. But the same chapter forbids unclean foods and enforces death penalty for disobedient kids. Raise your hand if you did that this week in your home. Not if you're tempted to, but if you actually. And Deuteronomy chapter 22, if you're now all so eager about the law of God, says women cannot wear pants. And the same chapter says you must have a parapet or a fence around your roof and tassels on the four corners of your cloak. Come on, folks. You're being inconsistent, the critics say. Who decides? Are we just picking and choosing which of God's commands we will obey? John Wesley once said, perhaps there are a few subjects within the whole compass of religion so little understood as this one. Just look at the thousands, or rather millions, of Zionists and the many African independent churches that are stuck in Old Testament laws. Some of you are saved out of Seventh-day Adventism, right? Worshiping on Saturday, enforcing Jewish dietary laws and so forth. Some of you are aware of the Hebrew Roots movement that is spreading in South Africa, people returning to Jewish law and tradition and ceremonies. And first it starts with maybe a nice Passover meal just around Easter to, you know, have a fresh look at the Passion Week. And, hey, that was nice. How about the tabernacles as well? You know what? How about the feast of, you know, Pentecost as well? And how about this feast? And how about that feast? And next thing you know, it's like, oh, you're not doing it this year? And next thing you know, it's like Galatians and Hebrews were never written, and we're right back under the yoke of the old covenant. How do we relate to the law of God? What do we do with these huge chunks of the Old Testament in our annual Bible reading so that we don't get lost somewhere in the middle of Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy? What's the role of the Old Testament law for the Christian? Our Puritan and Baptist forefathers sum it up so well, and we've been going through this ALT in our theology class. We'll be looking at this coming Saturday morning. Listen to how they have a whole section on the law of God with seven different sections under chapter 19 on the law of God. Listen to how it begins. This is a good summary of some of what I mentioned this morning. It's chapter 19, the London 1689 Baptist Confession, largely based on Westminster and from years earlier. the law of God. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience, written in his heart, and a specific precept not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By this, God bound Adam and all his descendants to personal, total, exact, and perpetual obedience. That's pretty specific. God promised life on fulfilling it. He threatened death on breaching it, and he endued him with the power and ability to keep it. The same law that was first written in the human heart continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. It was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, written in two tables. The first four, our duty towards God. The other six, our duty towards our fellow human beings. And so we see the Lord Jesus looking, taking us now to Christian law school here in Matthew 5, which we looked at a year or so ago in Sunday mornings, and you can go back and study further, but it bears repeating, and it's probably the most important passage in all the New Testament about what is the Christian relationship to the Old Testament law as summarized in the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. Look at Matthew 5 from verse 17. Do not think, Jesus says, that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law. Shall not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Lord, we need a righteousness that's only found in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the new covenant, as we've just celebrated at the table. And we thank you that in Christ we can have a proper lens, a keyhole through which to look through and return back to the Old Testament law as it is reinterpreted and further applied to us and discovered by us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have given us all of your word, that all of it is breathed out you, by you. All of it is for our instruction and edification, for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And we pray that you would indeed teach us now and help us, that we might be able to help others with this common and often vexing and troubling question of what is the role of the Old Testament law for us in the church, that we might approach our study of the Ten Commandments more properly with the whole counsel of God rightly in view. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Grabbing this water so graciously delivered here. Three stops. This is our brief outline this evening. Three stops on the road to understanding the role of God's law. God's law for the Christian today, three stops in this journey. Buckle up, have your fingers ready. We're going to be bouncing around all over the New Testament, following our forefathers in the faith, what Calvin and the Reformers called the analogy of faith, letting Scripture interpret Scripture so that we would be whole Bible Christians. The three stops are continuity, discontinuity, and a solution. Continuity, discontinuity, I'll explain when we get there, and then the solution. First of all, I want you to see the continuity. In other words, how many New Testament texts endorse and prescribe for us the ongoing role and the value of the Old Testament law. We are in the New Covenant Church, but we see there's tremendous benefit and need for and value and instruction in the Old Covenant law. Now and forever, until Christ returns as the church. And here Jesus is in Matthew 5. He's been teaching that the food laws, for example, are set aside. All foods are clean. He's been teaching, even you look over in Mark 7. He's been getting in trouble for confronting various rabbinical views on the Sabbath regulations. He's getting accused for being Mr. Anti-Law and for abolishing God's law. So Jesus defends himself against this accusation. Look at verse 17 there in Matthew 5. Do not think I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. But the question is, how does he fulfill it? Well, the best place to turn is the verses that follow. Verse 21 and following, as we saw a few months back or a year or so ago, he takes a few of the Ten Commandments and some other key texts in the Old Testament law of God, and he drives them home to the heart. He calls for an inner righteousness that surpassed anything the Old Testament laws had ever spelled out. You have heard it said, but, finish the sentence, repeatedly throughout chapter 5. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. God's law no longer comes to us through Moses or any other means, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. He interprets, he reapplies God's law now for the church. He prepares the way for what Paul will later call, and where we will end tonight, the law of Christ that we are now under. Still, you might say, okay, Tim, but verse 17, he didn't come to abolish it, but fulfill it. How does he fulfill it? Well, I think there's four ways that he fulfills it here. And this, like I said, is not an easy subject. It's something that great theologians and ordinary Christians have wrestled with in every age, but I'm convinced the Lord wants us to understand it and that it doesn't have to be, as they say in Tennessee, rocket surgery. All right? Four ways that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament law of God. First of all, he obeys it perfectly. He kept it on earth. All the Father has given me, I have done, he says often in the Gospels. He obeys the law. Another way he fulfills it is the types and the shadows that are climax in him. The history, out of Egypt I've called my son. The types, Book of Hebrews is full of them, right? The piece, the furniture in the tabernacle and so forth. The prophecies throughout the Old Testament, dozens of them, where, when, how Christ would be born and so forth and die. He obeys the law perfectly, fulfills the types and the shadows, the prophecies and the pictures, the history through his once for all sacrifice. Another way he does it is by paying the price, the full penalty as our substitute. But then the fourth way that he fulfills the law here, I didn't come to abolish, I can fulfill it. And the main point here in Matthew 5 is by bringing us a greater righteousness. Through the new covenant in his blood, he teaches, he empowers us to a greater righteousness, a higher standard of kingdom obedience that the Old Testament law could only dream of and anticipate. Again, I love the way that the London 1689 summarizes it in one sentence here. Christ does not in any way dissolve God's law through the gospel. On the contrary, he strengthens our obligations to obey it. Jesus' own words in view there. Romans 10, verse 4, Christ is the end, the goal, the climax, the cessation. Telos is the word in the original Greek. The summation of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. All the Old Testament, law and prophets, all the 39 books find their complete fulfillment in Christ's person, in his work. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, the law becomes our what? Tutor, schoolmaster, right? To lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. As I mentioned this morning, it's the salt that creates the thirst. It's the mirror that the Spirit of God uses to show our sin, our need for Christ. Many of us have learned from Ray Comfort, The Way of the Master, helpful evangelistic material, the good test. When you talk to people who think they don't need to be saved, the good test is simply Ray Comfort, who has popularized, I wish, I'm afraid it's not that common in the church anymore. He's still alive. He's done a good work. And he didn't come up with that. He's just taking the Ten Commandments and he's training Christians to hold up the mirror of God's law. Oh, you think you're good, hey? All right. He has a certain way of getting to a punchline that I haven't quite figured out, but within 2 minutes he looks and says, so by your own confession, you're a lying, thieving, cheating, murderer, and adulterer at heart. Did I understand you correctly? But he's holding up the law of God to show the sinner their need. Turn to Romans. This is all over the show in Romans. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, back to where we were at communion. Romans 3, verse 19. Romans 3, 19, after two and a half chapters of the universal condemnation of all humanity, Jews and Gentiles, under the law of God. Romans 3, 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, not just for Jews, keep reading, so that every mouth, all humanity, may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. How do we know we're sinners? Law of God. Why do people not realize they're not sinners? Because we're not using God's law. How will they realize more of their guilt? Maybe if we start using more of God's law. And his spirit convicts them. Romans 4:15, he says the same thing. Romans 5, verse 20, he says the same thing. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then look at the end of chapter 3 while you're there in Romans 3. Look at 3:31. Lest Paul be understood as he looks at the antinomian sitting in the pew that says, oh, yay, we're done with the law. Romans 3:31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. That sounds like a good reason to study the Ten Commandments. We establish the law. Look at Romans 7, verse 7. Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I wouldn't have known about, he's preaching the Tenth Commandment. Who told Paul he's allowed to use the Old Testament in the pulpit? I thought we're under grace. You shall not covet. Verse 12. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Verse 14. For we know the law is spiritual. Verse 16. I agree with the law, confessing the law is good. Romans 8. Look at Romans 8, verse 3. Why is there no condemnation in Christ? Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law would not be important anymore. And we could all just shout about grace. No, read the text. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Oh, maybe that's just justification. If the verse stopped there. I don't think it can be justification. For the rest of the chapter, he talks about sanctification. Look at the verse. So the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Yes, it was fulfilled at justification. Amen and amen. But notice, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. That sounds like our behavior. Oh no, the E word, effort. What we must do, how God's law is fulfilled in us. Look at Romans 13. This is continuity. It's showing that a New Testament document, instruction for the church, is carrying over Old Testament law as having a role for us in the body of Christ today. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Why? Oh, just because of grace, just because of the cross. Don't get stuck on the law. Well, tell Paul that. That's not what he says. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, oh boy, he pulls out the tape of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's from Leviticus 19. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Don't turn there, but you can write down Galatians 5:14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Listen to how Sproul applies this to the church today. If you do not delight in the law of God, don't deceive yourself into thinking you are regenerate or saved. Don't think this gospel, which frees you from the curse of the law, is now a license to despise the law or ignore God's law. Calvin and the Reformer spoke of three ongoing uses of the law for today. I like to think of it as three pictures. The law of God for today is a mirror, it's a charter, and it's a guide. A mirror, or mira, same word. Charter, or charta, same word. And a guide. I don't know any other ways to pronounce that word. It's a mirror. In other words, a tutor, a schoolmaster, like we saw in Romans and in Galatians. It's evangelistic. Shows our lostness, convinces us of the bad news, convicts us of sin, drives us to Christ. Do we not sing, beloved? Indignant justice stood in view, to Sinai's fiery mount I flew, but justice cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. Ere long a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy for my soul appeared. who led me on with smiling face to Jesus Christ, my hiding place. It's a mirror evangelistically, but it's also a charter, judicially, you could say, for Israel's theocracy and a model for any nation, for civil order to restrain evil in society, punish evildoers, protect human rights. The London Baptist Confession summarizes this well. Also, if only world leaders would take heed. These laws are not, it's by their principles of equity, continue to be applicable in modern times. Show me a better model than the law of God for the Jewish nation. It's a mirror, it's a charter, and then also it's a guide. It's a roadmap, and that brings us to our main focus tonight in Christian law school. It's not a gavel hanging over us anymore. It's a guide planted inside of us. What was the wonder of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31? I will take my law, which you couldn't obey and which kept condemning you, and now I'm going to take my law, I'm going to set it on the shelf so you can dance about grace all night long. That's not what the prophecy says. By the way, the main guy who was the champion of antinomianism in the last 20 years, tragically, some of you may not be aware, the grandson of Billy Graham, Tully and Chavidian. His whole ministry is built on a saying, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And he was a vocal defender. He took over the pastorate from James Kennedy, where the two Kennedy questions come from, EE3. If you die tonight and when you stand before God, what would he say? That church, the grandson of Billy Graham, starts preaching, justification is all you need, sanctification, law keeping. It'll just happen automatically. If you just get justified, turns out sleeping with women, multiple mistresses, he's a complete fraud and he was exposed. No wonder. Love to talk about grace. The law is a mirror, the law is a charter, but we also need a guide. I will put my laws on their heart, and on their mind I will write them, Jeremiah 31. Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, whole chapters telling us, yes, in Christ, the terrifying thunder, the condemnation of Sinai is silenced in Jesus. But when it comes to our daily sanctification, And Hebrews 12 makes this clear, if we don't have time to read it tonight, we still need to hear Sinai loud and clear in her wisdom and her grace for our obedience in Christ. There is continuity between the old and the new. Ephesians 6, Paul wants to tell children to obey. What does he do? To kids in the Christian home, I trust you have this memorized, right? Children, Ephesians 6, 1-3. Should you want to say it with Pastor Tim? Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with the promise that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. Paul just naturally consults the fifth commandment as if it was supposed to be a regular part of Christian instruction. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter unapologetically applies Leviticus, you shall be holy as I am holy. Many other examples. Of course, we should be studying the Ten Commandments. There is continuity, but here's the hard part. There is discontinuity. There is a break. There is a shift. We are not under the law in one sense. Christ's coming has brought a radical change and a whole new era, a new covenant, and that's what we call discontinuity. Remember, the Decalogue was after the style of a typical ancient treaty between a Lord and a vassal or a servant under their king. It began with greetings, as we saw this morning, a letterhead. Then there's conditions and a law code. There's a constitution. There's penalties. There's consequences if it's broken. God did not make this treaty, these Ten Commandments, this law code with the Philistines or the Edomites or the Canaanites. It was only with Israel. It wasn't directly with us as his church. And the New Testament goes out of its way to make clear that we are no longer under that old covenant system. We're under a new and a better and a superior one. Not a renewed old covenant 2.0, as I'm afraid some Christians have tended towards, but a brand new one. A whole new employment contract, even if you're working for the same company as before, but the old one has been scrapped and it's a whole new administration. Turn to Romans 6. We have to look at Romans 6, right? Romans 6, verse 14 and 15. Again, the antinomian's favorite verse, out of context, missing all the other verses we've already read from Romans. Romans 6, verse 14. And again, brothers and sisters, I was thinking as I was driving here and as we were singing, this topic, which I'm hopelessly trying to cram into one Sunday night when it's hot and our musicians and choir have been working so hard and everyone's been doing so much, this one topic is why seminaries exist. And this one topic shows God wants us to use our brains and not check our intellect at the door, and we need to study the Bible, not just in seminary, but we ought to have pastors and teachers that do prepare. It's proof of how doctrine's important. That's what I'm trying to say. Because God could have so easily just said, all right, here's how it worked in the old, here's how it works in the new, and there it is, three easy steps, here's a formula, just add water, and there you go. And just sing and clap and have fun on Sundays. He doesn't do that. He makes us wrestle with all these different texts and understand, but wait, I thought you said we keep the old. Continuity, cool. Discontinuity, not under. Which is it? Read and study, pray. Have pastor theologians who actually know their Bible and can explain theology to you, and realize you're going to have to love God with your mind. Doctrine matters, theology counts. Shallowness leads to unholiness. I don't know how to explain why the Lord made us have to work so hard to figure this out. Even though I do believe it's actually clear. Romans 6, verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Verse 15. What then shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Remember, Galatians 4 tells us Jesus was born under the law. Entire Mosaic era, bound to the Jewish law code. It can't just mean Jesus was born under the moral, but not any civil or ceremonial laws. I think Paul's using similar language here. As a whole era, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Keep reading, Romans 7, jump to Romans 7, verse 4. Again, Paul puts it strongly, Romans 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. Oh, Paul, you're putting it so strongly. Maybe because it's important. You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Verse 6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. You read the brilliance of the Shapiros and the Pragers and the Jordan Petersons, and after 300 pages of, I'm afraid, many insights that the church has lost today, can I just acknowledge, when it comes to ethics and right and wrong, but at the end of the day, they're like, why don't people just get it? Come on, you hard-headed, you know, why don't people just be rational? And do what's right and be conservative and be you know, be heterosexual and be responsible. Because the veil is still hanging over their eyes. Because they don't know Christ. And they don't see their sin. And they don't know the gospel. They're so close but so far. That's why Paul puts it so strongly. And why what makes the new covenant so new. We don't have time, but 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is a whole chapter of how the old covenant, all of it is obsolete for the believer, fading away. He says, fading away three times, fading away, canceled, abrogated, set aside. Galatians is a whole chapters about this. Large chunks of Galatians 2 and 3 and 4. Go and read it. Wrestle with these things. I've been wrestling with this for, I was looking back at a book I had as a Bible school student 25, 30 years ago. And I was like, whoa, I read that whole thing. I was like 19 or 20 years old. It was like 300 pages. I'm like, ooh, what about this? I don't know about that. Yeesh. Learning, how do we put the Bible, how do we be whole Bible, new covenant Christians? It's a lifelong, important journey if we love the lawgiver. We want to obey Christ and rightly understand his whole word. There is continuity, but there is continuity. Galatians clearly speaks of not just the cursing effect of the law, but the whole custodianship, the whole constitution, the whole system and regime of the law that we are not under anymore. Ephesians 2, verse 15, write it down. Christ abolished in his flesh the law with his commandments and regulations. Colossians 2, verse 14. Christ canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us. 1 Timothy 1, verse 8, write it down. The law is not laid on the righteous person. In other words, the believer. Hebrews 7, Hebrews 8, obsolete, old covenant. Not like the radically new covenant. We have to at least look at Hebrews 12. Please turn there, because I took the time this morning and I was hearing the echo of Hebrews 12 all along. And for those who didn't come back tonight, you must make sure and go and tell them how we rounded out the picture, lest this morning sound like a sermon with a yarmulke, which I don't think it was. But that's always a danger that we run, is if we don't preach the Old Testament law and approach Sinai in a Christian fashion. Look at the point that the writer of Hebrews makes here in Hebrews 12 from verse 18, contrasting the inferiority of the old with the superiority of the new and better covenant, which is the whole theme of Hebrews, but depicted quite graphically and powerfully and dramatically here. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain. This was this morning. I read the whole chapter. Exodus 19. That can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which such sound was those that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. But you, underline, two most important words here, but you, talking to the church, have come to Mount Zion, and the city of this, talking about the heavenly Mount Zion, not an 8-day trip to the Holy Land, as educational as that can be. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. He's still the judge, notice. Not he was, he is. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's the glorified saints. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Oh, isn't that great? We're under grace now. We don't need to worry about law. No more thunder from Sinai. No, just smiles from Zion. Read the next verse, 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, Mount Sinai, much less, indeed you're right, we should not be as afraid as they were then. We should be more. How much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven? And his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. This is the new covenant attitude towards God, a holy God, and his law, by which we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, because the New Testament God is all nice and sweet. Is that the last verse of that chapter? Read what it says, for our God is, in other words, still, in fact, even more so, in light of the new covenant, for our God is a consuming fire. We approach the Ten Commandments. We approach the whole Old Testament, not like lawless, antinomian, hyper-grace, libertarian Christians. We approach it as whole Bible Christians. We see there is a tension between the verses I've read to you that show continuity between old and new covenant. And we read a number of verses that show a discontinuity. So the solution in our last 5 minutes, the solution in one sentence, as best I can put it, the solution, the resolution, the application, if you'd like, Our third point is that we treasure the Old Testament law, we learn from its instruction, and we submit to the law of Christ. We treasure Old Testament law, we learn from its instruction, and we submit to the law of Christ. We can't deny, and we don't apologize for the radical newness of the new covenant, Christ's new and greater authority over us, fulfilling, internalizing God's law in a whole new way, as the whole Sermon on the Mount explains for us. Jesus didn't just remove the curse of the moral part of the law. He restructured the entire way that we relate to God. The New Testament treats God's law as a whole. Two quick examples, Galatians 5, verse 3. Every man who receives circumcision is under obligation to keep the whole law. James 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law, I mentioned that this morning, and yet stumbles in one point, has become guilty of all. Or as Jesus put it in Matthew 5, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same is judged. Jesus came to fulfill all the law, not just parts of it. In light of the new covenant, none of the Old Testament law is over us, on our backs, as it was for the Jews of old. But all of the Old Testament, law, prophecy, and wisdom, by the way, is handed to us through Christ, our Savior and Lord. Repackaged, wrapped, accompanied by the new covenant, by the power of the Holy Spirit to obey. Let me give you two quick examples. Romans 15, verse 4. Whatever was written in earlier times, that's the Bible of the early church, which was the Old Testament. Whatever was written in early times was written for our instruction. But it wasn't written to us, it was written to the Jews. No, but for us. Not to us, but for us. Another text, 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Speaking of the Old Testament, written for our instruction. I mentioned in my prayer, what better summary do you have? What stronger statement of a new covenant Christian apostolic view of the Old Testament? And that would include the Ten Commandments, perhaps the most important page of the Old Testament, perhaps second to Isaiah 53 and the prophecy of Christ. Paul's summary is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Timothy, continue what you've learned of, because the Old Testament scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. That's the law as a mirror, evangelistically. But he doesn't stop there. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for what? Remember? Four things. What are they? Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. The man of God would be adequately equipped for every good word. It's not just evangelistic. It's also edifying. When we hear that law or Old Testament history or prophecy or wisdom, when we listen, we're eavesdropping on God's commands to Israel, and we're required to do so because we know the lawgiver quite well. His son is my savior. His word matters immensely. His will, I eagerly bend my will to. None of the 613 Old Testament laws are legally binding on us today in the way it was for the Jews, and yet all of them, not just the moral, but all, including civil and ceremonial, are instructive for us in a myriad of ways. They reveal much about the lawgiver, his character, his mind, his purposes, his will, his ways. Show me where better to learn how to love God, love your neighbor. Where better to have concrete, specific examples for living a holy life. Can you show me somewhere in the New Testament that defends the sanctity of life in the womb as clearly as Exodus 21 in the laws when a woman was fighting and someone injured the baby in her womb? And Psalm 139 in its elaborate description, and Psalm 51 as well. Nothing in the New Testament matches those ethical portions that we need in the old. Show me somewhere in the new that says parents should use the rod, specific defense of corporal punishment. Crickets. You need the old. You need Proverbs, quite a few of them. Praise God for the instruction of his Old Testament law. Where do we know that witchcraft and the occult, we should all be disturbed at so many funerals today, often Christian funerals, where they address deceased granddaddy or grandma and they talk to the dead, committing the sin of necromancy. Why is that a sin? Never mentioned in the New Testament. often rebuked in the Old Testament. God hates sorcery. God warns about necromancy. We need the Old Testament. I'm just giving you a few examples of the ethical richness of the Old Testament. Quickly, listen to DeBrayne introducing a series on the Ten Commandments when he preached it at NCBC. It's a contract between God and Israel. Christ, the superior lawgiver, has given a new and a higher law in the new covenant. However, each of the Ten Commandments still finds an application for the modern Christian. In studying them, we learn what God desires from the people he calls his own. They're not all that God has to say on how to please him, but they are very foundational. As we study these 10 words, we'll find ourselves in a much bigger pool of truth than we thought, because each command unlocks many other doors of truth. Final text to look at is 1 Corinthians 9. Quickly turn there. This is the best summary I can give you in the New Testament of a Christian view of the Ten Commandments and of the law of God. 1 Corinthians 9. Paul makes a clear distinction. He acknowledges the discontinuity and the continuity. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. Paul says to the, speaking of his evangelistic method, as it were, to the Jews I became a Jew so that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, speaking of Gentiles, I became as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. That's our Christian position, under the law of Christ. Galatians 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens, for thus fulfill the law of Christ. Remember James? One small group just finished book of James, right? Often James says, the perfect law, the law of liberty, the royal law, the law of liberty, the law of Christ must be what James has in mind. What is the solution for the discontinuity between old and new, and yet the continuity between old and new? I repeat my sentence. We treasure Old Testament law. We learn from its instruction while submitting to the law of Christ. Channeled through Jesus' life and teaching, his person, his work, his cross, his empty tomb, his lordship over me, his spirit within me, his law now upon my heart, as summarized by his own Ten Commandments and spelled out in his New Testament, in the Christian church. Go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey everything that Moses, however important and true that could be, rightly understood, everything I commanded you. There's a lot of law of Christ that goes beyond anything we find in the old, right? Instructions for communion, baptism, church life, officers, spiritual gifts, one another's, mutual ministry in the body of Christ, and so forth. Treasuring Old Testament law, learning from its instructions, submitting to the law of Christ. I won't read further. We'll be looking at this on Saturday with the men, but I challenge you. You can find it free online. It's even updated in modern English, the Baptist Confession of Faith. We as elders, when Antioch began 14 years ago, spent the first year reading through this and studying it line by line with our Bibles open. They have a lengthy paragraph on the role of the law in the church today. You could tell the antinomians were on the loose 400 years, 350 years ago. And they were saying, pass up, watch out, watch out. This is how we do not relate to, and here is in detail how we do relate to the law of God, the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Let's pray. Father, indeed, these are weighty matters, require lifelong searching and growing and maturing in a whole Bible approach to our Christian life, a grasping of the whole counsel of God in how to live a holy life. And Thank you that we can reap the fruit of generations of careful pastors and thoughtful Christians and studious shepherds who have grappled with these things. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. We don't have to start from scratch. We can continue by your Spirit under the infallible authority of your word. We can learn from our forefathers how the law and the gospel relate and know how properly with a new covenant, Christian, spirit-filled attitude under the law of Christ, we can come to the Ten Commandments eagerly, appropriately, especially as we will look at the fourth commandment in a few weeks' time or in the new year and how the Sabbath relates to the believer. Thank you for the richness, for the detail, the fullness of your word and how hard study is rewarded and careful thinking and diligent searching of the scriptures like the Bereans can cause us to know you better, to know what pleases you, to know more of what Jesus meant when he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We pray for any who are lost here today, still condemned under the weight of Mount Sinai and never known the grace of Calvary and the forgiveness of the cross through the Lord Jesus, that this very day that your law would break and crush them and drive them to the Savior, the only one who can forgive sinners, who died for lawbreakers like us all, that we might be forgiven, reconciled to you, and in Christ and by your Spirit learn to walk according to and in fulfillment of your law by your Spirit, for Christ's sake. In his name we pray. Amen.